Testament reading is from Amos. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, thus says the Lord, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, they who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way, father and son go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your children to be prophets and some of your youth to be Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on Mount Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Seek the Lord and live, or he will break out against the house of Joseph like a fire, and it will devour Bethel with no one to quench it. Ah, you that turn justice to wormwood and bring righteousness to the ground. I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did I not bring Israel up from the land of Egypt? An epistle reading for today is from Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray. We gather around, O God, the scriptures this morning, as our forebears have done down through the ages, not to be entertained by homiletical skill, but to be addressed by your word. Living Christ, Word of God, we cast our gaze upon you this day to speak through your scriptures, to use the work that I have done this week and inspire it, bring it alive, and make it have transformative power, that which I cannot do without your presence here. Pray for those gathered here in the sanctuary, gathered in overflow rooms, gathered online. May this be a means of your transforming grace to us all. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And amen. So, for Christians of a certain age, the name Keith Green conjures not just a fondness for his music, but memories of a time when our faith was perhaps more pure and more passionate than it was once upon a time. Anyone here know the name Keith Green? Okay, there's a few, of course. There's a few of you who do know that name. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with Keith Green, he was a Christian singer-songwriter who died an untimely death way back in 1982, the year before I graduated from high school, which, of course, was a very long time ago. But he was much more than a singer-songwriter, much more than that. Keith Green was what used to be called a Jesus freak. There were, to quote one of his songs, no empty words, no white lies, no token prayers, no compromise when it came to Keith Green's life. Now, the ancient Hebrews would have called him a prophet. Keith Green was relentless about this simple thing. He had the audacity to call Christians to be Christian. He would often say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. One of his famous songs was, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. It was a song that humorously told the story of the newly liberated Jews who quickly grew tired of their Exodus sojourn and soon just wanted nothing more than to go back to Egypt because their liberation journey through the wilderness had become very, very hard. Let me quote just two verses of this classic Christian rock song, okay? So you want to go back to Egypt where it's warm and secure And you're sorry you bought that one-way ticket when you thought you were so sure. You wanted to live in the land of promise, but now it's getting so hard. And so you worry, and you're sorry you're out there in the desert instead of your own backyard. Second verse. Well, there's nothing to do but travel, but we sure travel a lot because it's hard to keep your feet from moving when the sand gets so hot. And in the morning, it's manna hot cakes. We snack on manna all day, and we sure had a winner last night for dinner. Flaming manna souffle. While humorous, this song tells the sober truth about the journey of faith, how God's exodus is hard. Few have the courage to remain faithful to God's liberating work in the world. Many start with enthusiasm and then fizzle out when the going gets tough, especially when God leads us in ways we hadn't anticipated. You know, I think Egypt is looking pretty good about right now. I think I'll head back to more predictable confines. I mean, we may have been slaves there, but we knew what to expect. Three hots and a cot every day. Liberation, or the Exodus journey, is a long obedience in the same direction towards sometimes an unknown destination. God's saving work will lead us to places we could not have anticipated, to ways of seeing and engaging the world that would have been inconceivable back in Egypt. And if that hasn't happened to you, then you might rightly wonder if you have ever experienced a divine exodus. Prophets help us remain faithful in spite of the rigors of our ongoing exodus, this so that we could be a part of God's liberating agenda here and now. God didn't liberate us for our sake alone, as you well know by now. There are many other people that God wants to liberate through your influence. You can't lead others to places you've never been, of course. I tell our baptism candidates that one of the reasons that Christians are baptized is so that they can pave the way for others into the sacramental waters. I mean, you can't tell them how nice the water is unless you've been in the water, right? I watched footage of Keith Green at a big Christian music festival, and this was, of course, many years ago. He came out on stage with his big Caucasian fro and his John the Baptist beard, and he opened up his Bible, and he began to read from the prophet Amos. And here's what he read to that crowd at the Christian music festival. I hate, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I told you you're going to get bumpy up in here today. So, now why do you suppose that God hated the songs of Israel? Does God ever hate our songs? The prophet Amos is the first in the line of the Hebrew prophets preserved for us in the scriptures. The first one. And Amos left his job as an agrarian businessman to offer a message to God's people on behalf of God. The entirety of Amos's message is predicated on Israel's remembering who they were as God's liberated people, God's Exodus family. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I led you 40 days in the wilderness to possess the land. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? In other words, God says, are you not former slaves whose chains were broken by my grace? Are you not the ones who sing in full voice? My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee? Amen. Are you not my liberated children? Amos preached his divine message to Israel in a time of relative peace and prosperity. And because of Israel's prosperity, it could well very be asserted that Amos's book is the most easily accessible prophet for American Christians to hear. Because we enjoy a level of prosperity, even during a pandemic, that would have been inconceivable for most Christians throughout most of Christian history. My point is, Amos preaches to wealthy folk of God, like you all, whether you know it or not. And his message is pointed at the fat and happy, at the comfortable and secure, to the cows of Bashan whose comfort rests upon the oppression of others. Hear this, the prophet says, the word of the Lord, you calves of Bashan who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, seek the Lord and live, or he will break out against the house of Joseph like fire and will devour Bethel with no one to quench it. All you who turn justice to wormwood, bring righteousness to the ground. There they are. Those two words that haunt the prophets. Righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice sum up God's holy demands for God's liberated people. If you follow Jesus, you are invariably following Jesus' way of righteousness and justice. The God who liberated the Jews from Egyptian bondage did so in order that they would be free to worship Yahweh unhindered by soul-crushing tyranny. They were liberated so as to worship in righteous piety before their God, to offer sacrifices, to celebrate feast days, fast days, to keep the Sabbath day holy. All the means of grace were meant to preserve their holy identity as God's liberated people. These righteous acts of piety were presumably greatly diminished when they were making bricks for Pharaoh. I mean, it's hard to go to church when you have to work three jobs to make ends meet, isn't it? But as has been mentioned more than once in this sermon series, it wasn't only for the sake of righteousness that Israel was liberated. The people of God were liberated to do God's justice in the world. And as we've learned, biblical justice isn't primarily about applying the right penalty for the one who's committed a crime. We learn from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, from Hosea, that justice is about judging with equity on behalf of the disempowered. Justice is about the protection of the vulnerable, empowerment of the powerless, the resurrection of the lowly. So why did God hate Israel's music so much? It was all smoke and mirrors and no substance. It was all piety and no potency. It was the appearance of righteousness without the doing of justice. I mean, you can sing loud and long on Sunday morning, at least you could before COVID, but if you leave this sanctuary and then you participate in the oppression of others, rest assured that the God of creation will be entirely unimpressed with your musical skills, even if you sound like Andrea Bocelli, play guitar like Eddie Van Halen, play over the changes like John Coltrane or Clifford Brown. God is not the least bit impressed with religious performance without the doing of justice. So God, through the prophet, poet Amos, says, "Ah, you that turn justice to wormwood, bring righteousness to the ground. It is because they turned justice into rotten wood that Israel brought righteousness to the ground." So here's a little scholarly quote for you this morning. Would not be a Rob Kazee sermon without a little scholarly quote, would it? So here we go. During Amos's ministry, according to Elizabeth Ochtemeyer, the scholar, King Jeroboam was free to expand his territory, to enrich his economy with lively trade and commerce. The result was a growing upper class luxuriating in opulence, but totally indifferent to the plight of the poor. The rich increased their wealth by expropriating the land of poor debtors or by subjecting them to slavery, denying the helpless justice in the law courts, and cheating in the marketplace. Conspicuous consumption, debauchery, and immorality characterized their lifestyle. And this other scholar, Dr. James Mays, adds, "The crucial manifestation of evil in Israel is the oppression of the weak. The weak are being sold into slavery, dispossessed, exploited, ignored. If God's people treat a segment of society with disregard leading to oppression, then you can be sure, dear ones, that God will not take kindly to such behavior, and your worship songs will become a source of disgust in God's ears. God liberates God's people to be liberators, not oppressors." So if you hang out in evangelical circles, as I have done my entire life, you'll hear about this group or that group or this church or that church that is praying and fasting for revival. People who want God's people to turn back to her God, a good and noble and holy cause. But Too often these calls to revival, I've noticed, is missing an essential ingredient according to the Hebrew prophets. A return to righteous piety or religious zeal or reading your Bible every day or paying your tithe, all good things, without a deep commitment for justice on behalf of the vulnerable and the disempowered won't get you divine approval. God will still hate our songs if we are a source of oppression. Piety without justice is a fool's errand when it comes to pleasing God. Now, revival will not come while we remain subjugated to the ideologies of our host culture, especially the ones that domesticate a passion for the oppressed. The false narratives that tell us that poor people are poor simply because they lack initiative. Or the wage gap between people of color and Caucasian people is about laziness. Or the working class struggle is simply because they lack an entrepreneurial spirit. All this conspired to domesticate a passion for oppressed populations. If our faith in the God of Jesus Christ doesn't motivate concern for the single mom working two jobs who barely has enough to make ends meet, or the deep inequity of this present moment that is the fruit of America's original sin of slavery, then God has good news for you. There's still time to get saved. You can sing a song that God will love to hear, the song of righteousness and justice. Dr. James Cone sang that song loud and clear. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I mean, he looks all nice and mild, but just read his books, God of the Oppressed, Cross of the Lynching Tree, his autobiography. I'll be the first to admit that his music is not always easy to hear, especially for fragile white ears. But the more I read him, the more I sense I need to read him to hear him. I think James Cone offers a message that could actually bring about an authentic revival among melanin-deprived Christians. Okay, let me, bio, just real quick. This is from the Union Theological Seminary website. He died in 2018, so he's just recently deceased. Professor James H. Cone was known as the founder of Black Liberation Theology and distinguished professor of systematic theology at Union Theological Seminary. Dr. Cone was an ordained minister in the African American Episcopal Church. He was the author of 12 books, over 150 articles, and lectured at many universities and community organizations throughout the United States, Europe, Africa, Asia, Latin America, and the Caribbean. By the way, I've cut a lot out of this. Dr. Cone was best known for his groundbreaking works, Black Theology and Black Power, and A Black Theology of Liberation. He was also the author of the highly acclaimed God of the Oppressed. His research and teaching were in Christian theology with special attention to Black liberation theology and the liberation theologies of African, Asian, and Latin America. In 2012, The Cross and the Lynching Tree was an Amazon.com number one bestseller. One of the great theologians of the late 20th century, Cone forces us to look hard at suffering, oppression, and ultimately redemption. So, I want to quote Dr. Cone from his autobiography entitled, Said I Wasn't Going to Tell Nobody, The Making of a Black Theologian. And for those of us, again, who suffer from Caucasian sensitivity and fragility, some of this will be a bit hard to hear. I hope you'll still love me after I introduce you to Dr. Cone, because I'm saying this because I love you. But having read quite a bit of Dr. Cone, I have found it valuable to listen with humility to what he has to say, as he offers us a theological, scholarly perspective from his firsthand experience as a part of an oppressed population. He speaks with fearlessness by resisting acceptable syntax for white ears. His words are truthful and therefore unvarnished. Here we go. Dr. Cone said, quote, I have spent a lifetime pointing out the hypocrisy and mendacity of the white church in a white-dominated society, and at the same time raising up and exalting the voices and experience of the oppressed. I write out of my own experience as an African-American growing up in segregated Arkansas, and out of a deep and theological conviction that the true power of the Christian gospel lies in its clear call for liberation of the oppressed and a fierce condemnation of the oppressor. I would say the Hebrew prophets called this liberation justice. Now, Dr. Cone said, I write on behalf of all those whom the Salvadoran theologian and martyr Ignacio Ellacuría called the crucified peoples of history. I write for the forgotten and the abused, the marginalized and the despised. I write for those who are penniless and jobless and landless, all those who have no political or social power. I write for immigrants stranded on the U.S. border and for the undocumented farm workers toiling in misery in the nation's agricultural fields. I write for Palestinians in the Gaza Strip, on the West Bank, and in East Jerusalem. I write for Muslims and refugees who live under the tyranny of war in Iraq, Afghanistan, and Syria. And I write for all people who care about humanity. I believe that until Americans, especially Christians and theologians, can see the cross and the lynching tree together, until they can see and identify Christ with re-crucified black bodies hanging from lynching trees, there can be no genuine understanding of Christian identity in America and no deliverance from the brutal legacy of slavery and white supremacy. And to which I say, amen. Amen. Dr. Cohn said, how could white Christians who also claim to believe that Jesus died on the cross to save them, then turn around and put blacks on trees and kill them? That was an amazing paradox. Two communities, both Christian, embracing the same faith. Whites even lynched people on church grounds. How could that be? How could they do it, he said. Dr. Cohn said that the cross is a paradoxical religious symbol because it inverts the world's value system. Now he's sounding like Rob Kazee. Well, maybe I'm sounding like him, maybe, truth be told. That's a little bit hubris to say that, right? It's my last sermon. I'll be a little prideful. All right. So it inverts the world's value system of the cross. How many times have we said that here at Table Life Church? The cross turns the world upside down or right side up, right? Proclaiming that hope comes by way of defeat, that suffering and death do not have the last word. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Secular intellectuals find this idea absurd, but it is profoundly real in the spiritual life of black folk. For many who were tortured and lynched, the crucified Christ often manifests God's loving and liberating presence within the great contradictions of black life. The cross of Jesus is what empowered black Christians to believe ultimately that they would not be defeated by the troubles of the world, no matter how great and painful their suffering. Only people stripped of power could understand this absurd claim of faith, he says. The cross was God's critique of power, in many cases white power, with powerless love, snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. End quote. All right, we're done now. So Paul makes it clear that the waters of baptism proclaim our solidarity with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus through the cross. The sacrament of baptism is a cruciform event. Therefore, the sacrament of baptism is a sacrament of liberation. We behold the drama of liberation before our very eyes this morning. Brother Ball said, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, into new creation life. Baptism is a sacrament, an outward sign of God's liberating grace. Baptism is a signpost declaring our solidarity with the God who leads us out from under all forms of tyranny, personal tyranny, and systemic tyranny, both. The God who leads us out from under all forms of tyranny through the waters into the lands of freedom, a freedom to live into righteousness and justice. Now, in a moment, we're going to move to the table, and then we're going to go to the waters of baptism, both sacramental signs of God's liberating grace. And in so doing, we will behold the liberating work of God in Christ, and we will renew together our commitment to follow our liberating God, liberating you, so as to be a liberator in others' lives. So, when I was baptized all those years ago as a boy, I, of course, had no idea the meaning of my baptism, no idea the journey, the exodus that God would take me on. I mean, some signposts along the way. When I tried to get into Ohio State's music school, I blew that audition. And I ended up in a small conservatory of music called Capital University in Columbus, Ohio. It was, at the time, a devastating thing to have happened, to not get into the school I really wanted to get into. But then again, there I met that blue-eyed beauty by the name of Jane King, who played oboe in the Wind Symphony. And Jane King, of course, would become Jane Kazee. A king became a Kazee, and, you know, too bad. That was kind of a downgrade for her, I understand, in more ways than one. But anyway, Jane King would become Jane Kazee, and the adventure of liberation would begin in earnest because I married a wife who was up for a journey that neither one of us knew we were going on. I began a career as a public school music teacher, but God very abruptly, and I would say rather rudely, changed our plans as we headed to Kansas City to go to seminary, Nazarene Theological Seminary. My life was turned upside down by my theological education. I was liberated by Christian orthodoxy at NTS. I was liberated by Christian orthodoxy at Nazarene Theological Seminary. And during our seminary years, we attended Beacon Hill Church, the Nazarene, an African-American church plant back in Kansas City that I've referenced more than once. My life was forever changed by that Christian community as we were liberated by a people who knew a thing or two about oppression and about liberation. I would never be the same from that church. Our Exodus journey took us to India, whereupon Abby and Lily liberated Jane and I from childlessness, would change our life forever. Our Exodus journey took us to interesting places to serve. Kansas City, of course, and Romania, and Bucharest, and Italy, and Rome, and back to Kansas City, then to New York, then to D.C. And then we landed here in exotic South Central Pennsylvania to serve a church that would become Table Life. Now, I have been doing an excellent job to this point, I'll have you note, compartmentalizing my emotions. Don't forget, I did that up until this point, all right? I'm so grateful that I was given an opportunity to serve this church before my local parish days were over. You have been a means of grace to me, as I hope I have been to you. I love my co-conspirators that we call staff, our co-conspirators that we call board members, our leaders, our people. You have all been so gracious to me. And we became, by God's grace, Table Life Church together. You were already Table Life Church. I just helped you see that. This is the weirdest time in my life. As I am uncertain as to where God will lead us next. Exactly. I mean, we have a plan. We have a plan, a very broad plan. But I have a feeling no matter where we land, no matter where we go, you may have noticed that the issues of justice really burn my butter. You may have noticed that there's a fire in my bones when I talk about these issues. I can't help but believe that coming back to the prophets reminded me that God may have something for us to do in the area of justice. I don't know. But I'm open to whatever God wants for us. So I told our candidates, our baptism candidates, that when they are baptized, that they are baptized into Christ. Into Christ's mission, into Christ's church, and into Christ's mission, into Christ's church, into Christ's love. But I talked to them about what it means to be baptized into Christ's mission. See, I have no idea where Jane will. Where God, Jane will lead God. I don't know, maybe sometimes knowing Jane, where God will lead Jane, where God will lead Elliot, where God will lead Keyson. I can't wait to see. What I do know about their journeys, by virtue of their baptism, that it will be a journey made possible by grace alone through faith and not that of themselves. And I know it will be for all of them a means of liberation for themselves and for others. And I, for one, can't wait to hear the songs that they sing through their life's journey. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.